And now for one last time, we get to study the Word together, right? This is our privilege, is to come together and study the Word. And we've been working our way through Romans chapter 12, a passage that I specifically chose a month ago in order to leave it with you, that it would be among the last things that I say. And last week, we talked about what God desires within His church, what's to characterize the life of this community. We talked about love and honor, hope and patience and prayer and hospitality. We are to be the welcome of God on display. That is, the people in this room are to be the welcome of God on display. And in light of all that God has done for us in Jesus, the church is to be a community that embodies, demonstrates, or explains the nature of the gospel and the nature of our God. In Romans 5:8, we took as the summary of all that comes before Romans 12, God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's a call to the same kind of ethic as Jesus exhibited among the people in this room. But in verse 14, as we turn a corner here, Paul adjusts his sights to the church's behavior outside of this community. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, we would be wrong this morning to not have a painting, of course. Sorry, it's not a Dutch painter, but we'll survive. So this painting is by a man, an American painter, named Bryn Gillette. Vicky, I wonder if you could get the lights on the wall there for us, or David. The lights on the wall there, just to, so people can have a look at this. It's a little bit different than some of the others we've looked at. Bryn Gillette, Woman at the Well. Look it up on your phone if you're unable to see it well here. But Bryn is a high school teacher. He's an art teacher, that should surprise you, at Charlotte Christian School. He also started a nonprofit serving the needs of Haitian orphans and in his community. This was painted in October of 2019. It's acrylic and pen on wood panel, for those who want to know that. And it's only 60 inches by 30 inches. And I wonder, just for a moment, just have a look at it, discuss with your neighbor, what do you see, what do you notice, what catches your eye about this painting, Woman at the Well? So just take a minute, okay? It's pretty busy, isn't it? And there's a lot of subtlety in there that maybe you can or maybe you can't pick up. Okay, let's come back together then. What do you see or what do you notice in this painting? What catches your eye? In the back, Carol. Yeah, right here, Jesus is sitting by the well with this woman. Okay, good. What else do you see or notice? Yeah, Mike? Yeah, there's something coming from the well here, isn't there? Yeah, good. Okay, anyone else? The well goes deep. Who said that? Okay, the well goes deep. Yeah, you see there's this something happening here, isn't there? Yeah, good. Yeah, that's interesting too, isn't it? Okay. Nancy. Yes. Okay. Yeah, Nancy's pointing out something that's actually really important in this painting that I don't know if you can see it here, but okay, so you have Jesus and the woman, but then you see people here and here, and maybe you can't make this out, but this is like wheat. You see the symbolism? That the people are growing out of the wheat. Think of Jesus saying the fields are ripe for harvest, right? Think about that for a minute. But then there's this other group of people. I'm not sure which group of people Nancy was referring to, this group and this group, and they're turned inward, and their faces are not happy faces. Yeah, they're angry, and they look like they're maybe in some kind of a fight. Between these two groups. Okay, anyone else? Someone standing on top of the hill. Oh boy, that's a good question, John. I'm not sure. There is a city here. Yeah, up here, you mean? Yeah, there's like a temple, you know, which is again beautiful symbolism, right? Yeah, Lee. Well, yeah, what does that say, Lee? That she's got her hand on her hip as though, like, who do you think you are, almost? Yeah, You know what I think? And we can have the lights up maybe again, Andrew. there's a lot going on here. In fact, I would say an interpretation of the whole passage. Right? You know this story well enough to know that there's a dispute. And when Jesus comes to the woman and he begins a conversation, it's standoffish. It's a hand on the hip kind of conversation. And as they work things through, what actually happens is that Jesus cuts through all the noise, all the historical debate about, you know, worship practices of the Samaritans and everything else, and Jesus cuts through it all, and this woman finds a kind of healing. And I don't know if you could see this. It's so subtle here. She's dancing. Do you see it? There's a woman here, and you just see her face there and her arms, and her dress is flowing. She's whirling about in freedom. And what we see with this well business here is like a shaft of light that's coming from heaven and it's coming down and it's meeting Jesus and this woman. And so what the story then is a story of liberation, that in the midst of all the noise, this is a very noisy painting, isn't it? There's so much going on here. But in the midst of all the noise, a woman finds liberation. She goes to her village, and she bears witness to Jesus. And she says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And they all come out, and they find Jesus. a city is converted and transformed in the midst of noise. And it's a great picture of Jesus doing the work of the kingdom in the noise of our world. As I said in verse 14 and following, Paul's going to discuss the church's behavior outside of this room. How do we live in the noise? And so Paul's got some very specific things for us. And the challenge of this day that maybe some of us older folks didn't anticipate is a challenge of persecution. And it's pretty mild by historical standards. I get that. But it might be as simple as Christianity is not seen as honorable among many in our society. In our first few months in Sault Ste. Marie, my daughter was at her locker and she heard someone say, it's not cool to be a Christian. Again, mild by historical standards, right? Nobody's being dragged through the arena. And yet, we face a challenge. Once held in honor by our society, that is no longer the case. And as I've said many times, some of the dishonor is well-earned. Some of it is related to Christian hypocrisy, to moral failures, but some of it is just related to what it means to follow Jesus. This is just what it means to follow Jesus. So the question remains, how are we to live in this world in which Christianity is not highly esteemed or even understood, and what should characterize the church in this context? Well, the good news for us today is the Bible is exceptionally clear on this question. There can be no debate about it because most of the New Testament was written in a time of persecution. And so we have clear statements about how we're to behave. So as we turn to our text, we're asking this question, how do we live in this time of tension and how will we overcome in difficult times? Let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the ways that you have met us in your word, revealed yourself through the word, challenged, exhorted us, encouraged us. And so once again today, Father, we're asking that you would speak to us, that our hearts would be exhorted in the way of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 12, we'll start at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That last statement, boy, that gets me every time. So how is the church to behave in times of disrespect or mistreatment? I think this passage can be summarized into three key practices to help us overcome. So let's take a look at these now. First of all, Paul invites us to be involved with people. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." See, the temptation in difficult times, times when we might be misunderstood or mistreated, the temptation is to withdraw. It's to back away. I'm not putting myself out there. I'm not going to do it. It's not worth it. There's too much of a price to pay for putting myself out there. But Paul actually encourages the opposite. He says, stay engaged. Pay attention. In response to the world around us, we are to be deeply involved in people's lives. For those who celebrate, Jesus' followers are invited to celebrate alongside, which means we have to root out things like comparison and rivalry or deriding other people's success. That cynicism that is so prevalent in our world of knocking down the one who's having a good day, we got to cut that out. Like, that cannot be a part of our lives. We want to be people that friends call when they get good news. Celebrate with those who celebrate. Now, for those who weep, we also want to be people of compassion with enough substance in our inner lives that we can sit with grieving people without trying to make the grief go away with simplistic statements. I was visiting with a friend this week who's going through a hard time, and he acknowledged it's actually difficult to find people who are able to sit with him as he goes through this valley experience. It's difficult to find people like that. And I should mention here the importance of Grief Share as a ministry of Bethany. Here we have, in this room, a group of people who make themselves available on Thursday nights, not for a million laughs, but to sit with those who have suffered loss, the most vulnerable, finding a safe space to talk about grief. And most of the time, these people are not from this congregation. They're outsiders. And they're grieving deeply, and they have nowhere to go. And so they come here. And this is the nature of the kingdom. It's people willing to put themselves in the place of suffering. They would tell you that they're blessed by it. Somehow God works in those spaces, and they walk away blessed. And we are called to be a presence in these lives. And friends, it's been true of my experience, both at Briarcrest and here, that the world is full of hurting people, trying to look like they're not hurting. This is just a reality. It's what 19th century American philosopher David Henry Thoreau says, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." This is a philosopher who's just looking at the world around him, and he says, people are living lives of quiet desperation. And if we make ourselves available, we might find that we could be a source of comfort and the presence of God in people's lives. Not with simplistic answers, but with substance, being able to sit with the suffering. I was reading, I actually borrowed this book many years ago from a dear friend, and I found it recently on my shelf. It's a 1940 book on preaching by a man named James Stewart. I had to send it back to my friend in the mail because I had had it too long. 1940, James Stewart, and he's writing about the secret allies in ministry, things that are happening behind the scenes that aid you in ministry. And he says this, "Another of those secret allies on which you can count in your ministry is the human heart's need of comfort." Was it not Ian McLaren who, near the end, declared that if he could begin his life work over again, he would strike the note of comfort far oftener than he had done? The amount of trouble in the average congregation is far greater than any unimaginable unimaginative onlooker would ever guess. So many who face the world gallantly and uncomplainingly are wearing hidden sackcloth next to their hearts. And you know, for those who work in social services, this is no surprise. You daily get a master class in the brokenness of our world. Abigail was telling me about an experience this week that happened in the dollar store of all places. She was wearing a shirt that said "loved" on the front. And as she was walking down one of the aisles, a woman commented, "Oh, what a beautiful shirt. Loved. Oh, you're loved." And Abigail said, "Yes, I am. Thank you." And then she saw on the back of her shirt, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And this woman, a stranger, in the dollar store, started to read as though she was in church. She read, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." They were having church in aisle 7 at the dollar store. Well, at this very moment, as the first woman was reading out loud, another woman arrived in the aisle, and she heard these words, and she started to cry. She didn't know the first woman. She didn't know Abigail, didn't know Penny. But there was a moment where the pain of her life met with Romans chapter 8. It was a powerful moment. And these moments are available to us in the simplest ways. People are struggling, and a little listening and a little compassion, friends, it goes a long way. And it's hard not to think about, again, Jared and Marin and Jess and others in our city who have this very difficult work among hurting people. And we need to support them, pray for them daily. It's a tough go. But Paul's call here for the church is to enter into joy and sorrow with people. And our painting today suggests that there's a lot of noise out there, lots of debate that misses the point that people are struggling desperately and they need a friend. So we enter in. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. But the second point in our summary here, I think Paul would tell us, live humble, honorable lives. Live humble, honorable lives. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. See, at the heart of getting Christianity wrong is forgetting Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners. We never leave behind that place of humility before the cross. We never can forget what Jesus has done for us. And we have this challenge, right? It's a unique challenge in the Christian faith. We must hold in one hand the wonder and the beauty and the power of the gospel, which holds the answer for all of human need. We must hold that in one hand, and in the other hand, we must hold it with a humble posture. You see the challenge. The power of the gospel in one hand and the recognition that we are all broken sinners in the other hand. And if we let either one of those go, we become ineffective as a church. We can't give in to pride. And several errors are possible here for us. The temptation to pride, and I think that's one of the challenges of the current era, is that segments of the church have viewed themselves as superior. It cannot be. It cannot be that we look down on people who are trapped in sin. So we must never forget our own sinfulness. A second temptation is to dissension or debate. And when times are difficult, we can get combative or defensive and argumentative. And it's just a natural outcome of difficult times. And the church has been guilty sometimes of stirring up controversy and dissension against the clear teaching of the New Testament. Friends, it can't be this way. The church of Jesus is to be a community of peace, living in harmony. A third temptation, and I'm sure that there are dozens more, but a third is to devolve to human methods. And it's a deep error to think that we could redeem society by our legislation. It sounds foolish even saying it. But we should seek justice, of course, in our society. And this involves thinking carefully about poverty, about crime, about immigration, and any number of other issues. We have to think carefully about these things. But the ultimate answer to crime is not longer or shorter sentences. The ultimate answer to crime is the power of God transforming lives. And that's what the church has to offer. So, those errors, I think, I'm sure there are many more, but what Paul envisions instead is a humble, serving posture, lives lived honorably in the community. And the whole point is that the effort needs to be made to get along and to find the points of agreement, not to find the point of conflict, but to work as a positive influence in our community. When Paul says, as much as it depends on you, this is not giving us a pass towards obnoxious behavior. His point is to seek harmony with people, not a loophole to belligerence. Friends, I'm happy to report that this is not something I see Bethany engaging in. A humble posture is something we need as we engage in the community. So we're to be a people of blessing, living peaceful, humble, harmonious lives, even as we carry the powerful truth of Jesus at the same time. The third point is pretty clearly, I think, the emphasis of this passage. How is the church to behave in times of tension, and how will we overcome? The third point is that the church is called to offer blessing to those who persecute. Paul says this at least three times in this passage. It's clearly his emphasis. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Right away here, we have a clear statement. What's the response to persecution? We don't have to wonder. And it's not complaining. It's not demanding our rights. It's not fighting back. God does not need combativeness to right the wrongs. And Paul observes some things about blessing those who curse us. He says, first, it leaves place for God's justice. When we bless, we say, God, you're going to handle this. I'm not going to right these wrongs. And the response of blessing is possible only because we have that confidence that God is going to right the wrongs. He's going to deal with things of justice. You know that parable Jesus tells of the wheat and the weeds, in which the landowner sows seed, and then someone sneaks in and sows a bunch of weeds in there. And the servants, the workers, they come along and they go through and they say, hey, I think we should pull out the weeds. But the landowner says, no, you might damage the wheat in the process. And the parable is really about God's patience. He has chosen not to root out all evil at this time. That's what he's chosen. And we might not like it, even though we benefit from it. We might not like it, but that's what he's chosen. And the truth is, friends, that we're just not that good at it. We're not that good at knowing what's weeds and what's wheat. And we can do a lot of damage in our attempts at judgment. And so God says, wait, we'll sort it out in the end. Okay? So we bless instead of curse in order to leave place for God's true justice. But we also, when we bless our enemies, we demonstrate God's character to the world. And this again comes from the Sermon on the Mount, in which we resemble our Father in heaven when we bless those who mistreat us. As if we needed to be reminded again, Romans 5:8 tells us what God's nature is like. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, he said, yes, go, suffer for this group of people. So blessing in the face of cursing is a visible demonstration of God's kindness. But third, this business about burning coals, I think, adds another element for us. What exactly does it mean to heap burning coals on someone's head? That doesn't sound positive initially to us. Well, I have a couple possibilities for you. Some have felt that this is a statement about that feeling of shame or embarrassment that you have, you know, when you feel that, when you're embarrassed and you feel the heat coming up the back of your neck. And, you know, if you're a blushing kind of person, that the red that flushes your face, it's a burning feeling of regret when you realize you've done wrong. So the idea here is that your response of blessing to someone who's mistreating you might be the thing that causes them to say, what am I doing here? Why am I behaving this way? It might just be the first step that leads them to repentance. A wonderful outcome, I think we would agree. But there's another possibility here. Burning coals in this time period would have helped to kindle warmth in people's homes. Perhaps someone had been away from their home and their fire had gone out completely, and Bic lighters hadn't been invented yet at this point. So burning coals would have been a significant gift in providing warmth for their home, in providing fire for cooking. This then was another way of blessing people, which fits well with the context. So wherever you land on this idea of burning coals, I think the point is the same. Blessing those who mistreat you with a view to their good, friends, this is the way of Jesus. And this is what the church is called to in a time of tension or distrust. So let's bring it all together then. Paul's challenge to the church in a time of trouble could be summarized this way. Be involved in people's lives. Don't withdraw. Don't withdraw. Don't back away. Live humble, honorable lives. Resist the temptation to be contentious. Humble, honorable. And then bless those who persecute you. Don't strike back. And then Paul closes in verse 21 with this great verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How does evil overcome us? It overcomes us, friends, when we get worn down. When we get worn down by the things we see every day, the things that we experience. And sometimes we get worn down to the point that we just don't even want to keep going. And, you know, I tried not to name names, but Mike is retiring in 4 days. And Mike, you know, it's not always easy at the steel plant. Anyone who's worked there knows. And Mike has borne faithful witness. And it's not been easy. When they threw your Bible in the trash, you stayed true and you stayed faithful. And it's not, friends, it's not about Mike. Mike could be the first one to tell you that that is not in his heart naturally to do that. God has done a work. And I was speaking with a high school teacher this week, and the amount of troubling things that he sees in his daily life is overwhelming. And he talks about getting worn down and caring less, not more, and wanting to give up. But we might also be tempted to anger or rage. And there's a temptation to participate in the same kind of contempt that we see all around us. And when we are mistreated, we must fight this temptation. That's what it looks like to be overcome by evil. So we get worn down, we give up, or worse, we join in with the same kind of weapons. But the friends, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not of our old nature. They're of the new nature. So we must take our cues, I think, from the story of Jesus coming to a people who rejected him, suffering mistreatment and abuse, all for our long-term benefit, that we would be reconciled to God, that you would be reconciled to God. And if this is not your story, it can be your story. Paul says it this way in Romans 3, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Friends, the offer of God's forgiveness is available to all of us. We simply need to ask, Jesus, forgive me for my sins and make me right with God. And this is the story we get to share together. I don't wonder if what I do is important, because every week I get to come here and tell you about the most beautiful things. The beautiful story that we share is the story of sacrificial love. It's a story of substitution. He took our place. We never weary of hearing this. He was made poor so that we could be made rich. He was disfigured so that we could be made beautiful. He was made sin so that we could be made righteous. He mourned so that we could be joyful. He suffered so that we could go free. And this is our story that we share together, and we recite it every week. Friends, the church is called to imitate this among each other in this room, but also in the world, even in mistreatment. Even in times of being misunderstood and condemned, we demonstrate the grace of Jesus by responding with blessing. There is no other plan. There's not another way, no other strategy, no clever idea. We walk in the way of Jesus. That is the plan. Leslie Newbegin, I've quoted him for you before, missionary in India for many years, and he comes back to England and he finds a different world. When he had left decades earlier, it was largely a Christian nation, and he came back to a nation that hardly knew God. And he wrote extensively about the way forward in a post-Christian world. And he said, "I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic or interpretation of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. I am, of course, not denying the importance of many activities by which we seek to challenge public life with the gospel. Evangelistic campaigns, distribution of Bibles and Christian literature, conferences, and even books such as the one he's writing here. But I'm saying that all these are secondary and they have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted in and lead back to a believing community." This is how evil is overcome. This is the plan of God, a people following the way of Jesus and bearing witness to what he's done. You see, the story of the woman at the well from the painting demonstrates something to us. There are political and religious enemies all around, in every situation. And in the painting, they're at odds with each other, and they're facing each other, and they're fighting over these things. And there's a meeting in public space, and the noise is great. But in the middle of the noise, there's a heaven meets earth moment and a city is transformed because a woman bears witness to Jesus. It's a remarkable thing, a simple action, simple kindness in a cruel world, and it overcomes evil with good. Well, a couple weeks ago, I came across the story of a theologian. I don't know if you've heard of him. Jürgen Moltmann, he's a German writer, wrote extensively at the end of the 20th century. And I've been reading him for years, and I didn't know his personal story. Moltmann grew up in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, and you know what that means. In 1943, his entire high school class was drafted into the military at age 16. You know that by 1943, there was a shortage of men. In 1944, he was captured by British soldiers, and they moved him from Germany. They moved him to Belgium. And he had become aware about Auschwitz. He had become aware of these death camps, and he knew what Hitler was doing, and the guilt and depression and the hopelessness of his participation in this overwhelmed him. And now here he was, a prisoner. He was transferred to Scotland, and he was put on a work crew. And while he was there in Scotland, a U.S. Army chaplain gave him a Bible, and he read it because he was bored. Somewhere in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus revealed himself to the hopeless Moltmann. He became a Christian. When the war ended in 1945, I didn't know this, but the return of German soldiers was slow because of the lack of housing and infrastructure. They couldn't just send 400,000 men back to Germany. So they sent them slowly. And so Moltmann found himself in a British camp that was run by the YMCA. And the soldiers, these German soldiers, were offered training. You could study education or you could study theology. It's an interesting choice that they gave to the soldiers. Moltmann, of course, chose theology. And it was there that a couple named Frank and Nellie Baker cared for and ministered to German soldiers. Anybody know Frank and Nellie Baker? No. Nobody knows. Nobody's even heard of Frank and Nellie Baker. They could be sitting in this front row and we would have no idea who they were. But Frank and Nellie Baker in Britain started caring for soldiers. They had them into their homes for a weekly meal, loving their literal enemies. Months earlier, these men had been trying to destroy them in the most literal way. And through the story of Jesus, through the hospitality, through the teaching, Moltmann's life was restored from heavy guilt and crippling depression. He became one of the most important Christian writers of the 20th century, writing extensively on the topic of hope, of all things. Hope, the very thing that the enemy had tried to destroy him with, God used in his life. Sorry. Many years later, he wrote this: God weeps with us so that we may one day laugh with him. Frank and Nellie Baker are not known to anyone, but they were involved in people's lives, loving enemies, and showing hospitality. Friends, the point of this story, the point of this message, maybe the point of our 6 years together, is that Jesus has saved us by his grace. And in simple acts of obedience to him, we participate in Romans 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus showed us the way by the grace he's given us, and we follow him in exactly the same way. Let's pray. Father, with overflowing gratitude in our hearts, we say thank you to you. You have brought us together. You have done wonderful work in our lives. In some places, we're still waiting. The work is not done. But I ask now that you would bless this church, Bethany, a home for the afflicted, with the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that they might continue to live the way of Jesus together and demonstrate your nature to Sault Ste. Marie. This we ask in Jesus' name.